Well, I invite you to take a Bible this morning. It can be your Bible or one of the Bibles in the pew rack there in front of you. And join me in turning to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you are using one of those red Bibles in the pew rack, you'll find John 14 on page 1045 or page 1067. That's because we have two different editions. So it'll be one of those pages, 1045 or 1067. And while you're finding that place in your copy of the Scriptures, I will dismiss the children, ages 4 through the 4th grade, to children's church. We have children's church. If you have children that age, they are welcome to attend our children's church. We have workers prepared to take them to the appropriate place and teach them during this time. Just a word about the text this morning. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, at least certain highlighted sections in John. We've been looking in particular at the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And this morning we find ourselves in John 14, where Jesus, as we will see in a minute, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So I didn't necessarily pick this passage for this morning, but I think it fits very well on this Resurrection Sunday. Nobel Prize-winning author William Saroyan lay dying from cancer in May of 1981. He picked up the phone next to his hospital bed and called the Associated Press. Getting a report on the line, he said, you know, everybody has to die, but I always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what? Indeed, now what? That's the question, isn't it? The Bible tells us that it is appointed for humans to die and that there are no exceptions. But then what? Well, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is God's answer to the now what. Jesus Christ is risen so that all who will put their trust in Him may also be raised from the dead. They may also be raised from spiritual death and someday be raised from the dead and have glorified bodies. According to the Word of God, the last word for Christians is not death, but it's resurrection. In the passage that we have this morning, Jesus promises that He, although He is going away and He's comforting His disciples, He says, I'll come again. He gives them a word of hope. There's something beyond my death, something beyond your death, and you need to understand what I've done to prepare for that day. So I want us to look at these first six verses of John 14 this morning as we consider what the Lord has said about this for us. John 14, beginning in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Some translations say, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't have a lot of time this morning to really exhaust those verses or deal with them much. So I want us to focus on that last statement in verse 6. And I want us to think about three questions that it raises, at least in my mind. The first is, why did Jesus say this and what did He mean? Secondly, why do we believe this? And then third, what are the implications? Let's pray together and then we will look at these questions. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day. We're grateful for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, we're grateful for those of us who get to spend this day with family. We're grateful for that opportunity, Lord. Those times for many of us don't come often enough. And Lord, we receive these times as a gift from you. Lord, we are grateful today for your most precious gift, the gift of eternal life in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have provided this at great cost to yourself. And Lord, we celebrate today the fact that you've loved us with an everlasting love that caused you to send your one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross so that those who would trust in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Father, help us to understand what Jesus means when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Lord, to trust in him, and help us, Father, to share that message with others. Lord, I pray for any this morning who don't understand or have not believed. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring conviction, bring faith. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Question number one, why did Jesus say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? That sounds pretty narrow, doesn't it? It sounds pretty exclusive. In fact, when Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God, only way to heaven, we are generally considered to be narrow-minded. Well, the reality is, the Bible says there is a narrow road to heaven. And that road goes through Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus say this? Because today, in the world in which we live, the idea is that there are many ways to God. You have your way, and I have not my way, and other people halfway around the world, they have their way. And so it's very exclusive, very unloving, very unkind to say there is one way. Well, let me just read to you some comments by Ed Stetzer. Ed Stetzer is a writer, a speaker, and a researcher on all things religious. He keeps up with these matters. And he speaks to this idea of many ways. He writes this, and it's somewhat lengthy, so if you see your neighbor starting to nod off, elbow him, all right? Keep him awake. The central assumption of many in the interfaith dialogue business has been that at their core, all religious people, Hindus and Buddhists, Muslims and Jews, Christians and animists, are striving for the same thing and are just using different words and concepts to get there. But how true is that assumption? Let's take a closer look at the four world religions that represent about 3/4 of the global population. And let's start with the most basic belief in each religion, the idea of God. Within the various streams of Hindu thought alone, there are multiple answers to the question, who or what is God? Hindus can believe that there is one God, 330 million gods, or no God at all. The Vedas, the most ancient of Hindu scriptures, which are accepted by most Hindus as normative, teach that Atman is Brahman, or the soul is God, meaning that God is in each of us, and each of us is a part of God. The common greeting, namaste, which means roughly, the God within me recognizes and greets the God within you, reflects this belief. In his apologetic for the Buddhist faith, Venn S. Dhammaka, the author of several popular books on Buddhism, writes, "Do Buddhists believe in God? No, we do not." There are several reasons for this. The Buddha, like modern sociologists and psychologists, believe that religious ideas, and especially the God idea, have their origin in fear. The Buddha says, gripped by fear, men go to the sacred mountains, sacred groves, sacred trees, and shrines. So for most Orthodox Buddhists, the concept of a personal supreme being is at best unimportant, at worst, an oppressive superstition. What about Islam? In the Quran, we read, say, he is Allah, the one and only. Allah, the eternal, absolute. He begets not, nor is he begotten. And there is none like unto him. This passage is a primer for Muslim children, or this passage in a primer for Muslim children puts it simply, Allah is absolute and free from all defects and has no partner. He exists from eternity and shall remain eternal. All are dependent on him, but he is independent of all. He is father to none, nor has he any son. That's a primer for Islam. In contrast, Christians believe that there is one God who is creator of the world. He is a personal God, a conscious, free, and righteous being. And he is not only a personal God, but a God of providence who is involved in the day-to-day affairs of creation. He is a righteous God who expects ethical behavior from each of us. He expects his followers to live out their belief by loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving their neighbors as themselves. God, while one in essence, also reveals himself in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, according to the four largest world religions, God is one with creation and takes on millions of forms. God may or may not exist. God is one and absolute, and God is one but exists in three persons. Stetzer sums up, if we cannot agree on even the basic definition of God or his character, how can we say that all the major religions are on the same path toward the truth about God? Jesus says, they're not. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to God because he has done what only God could do in removing the obstacle to our knowing God and being right with God. That's why Jesus says, I am the way. I don't need that anymore. Jesus says, I am the way, because he has provided the way to God. He in himself has done what only God could do. In Romans chapter 3, if you want to follow along, you may, or you can just listen. In Romans chapter 3, some familiar verses for those of you who know the gospel. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, made right, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that is, an atonement for sin, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God has sent his Son to do what no one could do. He took upon himself on the cross the penalty for our sins, and then raised him from the dead on the third day as a statement that he was satisfied with his atonement for sin. The Apostle Paul expresses it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That is, there was an estrangement from because of sin. There was a separation, and God was reconciling us to himself through Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says, I am the way, not a way, the way, because only he has done what is needed to remove our sin, to take care of that so that we might be right with God. But not only that, Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth because he is God, and he reveals exactly what God is like. Again, the scriptures teach this to us again and again, but I just want to point to a couple of passages. In John chapter 1, John writes this, beginning of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a lot more that John has to say, but I want to skip down to verse 14, where John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word, who was God, who was equal to God, who created all things, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That is, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth," he's saying, "I am the truth about God because I was with the Father from all eternity. I was made flesh to reveal what God is like." Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the life." In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you," in prayer to his Father, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He is life. He is the one who gives life because he laid down his life for his people. He gave his life voluntarily. In John 10, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down and I have the power to take it up, or the authority to take it up again." In Ephesians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul gives us the implications or the application of what Jesus did in giving us life. In his death, his atonement for sin and resurrection, Jesus has made it possible for us, those of us, which is all of us, who are naturally dead spiritually, to be alive, to have spiritual life. The Apostle Paul expresses it like this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, we were dead, we were separated from God spiritually, we could do nothing about it, and what we were owed and what we were destined for was the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jesus is the life. He is life. He died and was raised from the dead so that he might forgive all who would come to him and give them life, real life. And he says in John 10 that "I came that may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus gives life. He gives abundant life here and now, and he gives eternal life when this life is over. So why does Jesus say, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life"? Because essentially all religion is exclusive. There are not many ways to God. There's only one. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Well, why do we believe this? I mean, every religion says that their way is true, that their way is right. And even some say there is no such thing as God, or, you know, religion is all a farce. Why do we believe this? Why do Christians believe this? Because of the resurrection. Because of what we are celebrating today, but also every Lord's Day. Why do we even worship on Sunday rather than Saturday? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have staked our faith for time and for eternity upon the truth that we serve a risen Savior. Because really, if you don't believe in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, I'm not here today. All right? If there is no resurrection, I'm going to do something else, but it's not going to be this. I'm going to live only for this life and for no other reason. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, writes this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Many of you, if not most of you, I know, believe in the resurrection. You're trusting in the one who is raised. Let me mention six reasons that you might share with others, or if you don't believe in the resurrection, six things for you to consider. Six reasons why Christians believe in the resurrection. And I will do this quickly. First of all, Jesus' own claim that he would rise from the dead. Now, the fact that Jesus said that, doesn't prove it in and of itself, but for us, it's persuasive. Jesus said he would rise from the dead. He said, for example, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. John 2:19 and Mark 14:58. He said, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. That is, Jonah was in the whale or the fish for 3 days and Christ would be too. Matthew 12:39. Of course, the fact that Jesus predicted his own resurrection doesn't prove that it happened. But it points strongly in that direction. Because there are many people, even those who reject the resurrection, who want to honor Jesus as a man of integrity and a faithful teacher. But his integrity and his faithfulness come into question if he went around saying he was going to rise from the dead but really didn't. It's hard to honor Jesus as an honest and good man, or even a psychologically healthy man, if we reject him as the Son of God. Second, the empty tomb and the inability to produce a body. The tomb where Jesus was buried was empty on the third day. The enemies of Jesus could never produce the body, even though that would have ended the movement of Christianity immediately if they could have. And trust me, if they could have, they would have. Some have tried to say that he never really died. So he swooned and he revived in the cool of the tomb and moved the stone on his own. He was beaten almost to death, hung on a cross where he suffocated to death. Spear pierced his side so that he bled out, He was buried, but somehow he revived and moved this massive stone and overpowered the guards. That's what some believe. Others have tried to say the disciples stole the body. But that would mean that the disciples began to risk their lives and give themselves up to martyrdom for the sake of a hoax that they knew to be false and worthless. Now, the fact is, people do die for a lie. I mean, people do it all the time. But not if they know it's a lie. Not if they know it's a lie. So the empty tomb, and leading to that, on top of what I just said, the dramatic change in the disciples is a powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Something must account for the dramatic change in the disciples after Good Friday. The fact is, they were utterly dejected and terrified after the death of Jesus. They did not have any hope for a resurrection. They were ready to go back fishing, but were scared of the authorities that had put their teacher to death. They were hiding in a secluded room and were unwilling to believe the first reports from the women about Jesus' resurrection. But in just a few short weeks, these same men were overflowing with courage and joy. They were ready to die for Christ. Why? What happened? The resurrection. They saw the resurrected Jesus. The dramatic change in the disciples. Number four is the numerous eyewitnesses. In that same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, from which I read a little while ago, the Apostle Paul said this to some very skeptical Greeks. Christ was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas being Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 6. In other words, Paul was saying to those who would read this that you can check it out. There are over 500 witnesses, many of whom are still alive, that you can talk to about this. The reality is that when the Christian church began to preach the resurrection, there were many people who could have given contrary testimony, but they couldn't, whether it be the body of Christ or other things. But there were eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, who saw Jesus alive after his death. The fifth is the integrity and reliability of the witnesses. The New Testament writers tell us about the resurrection. They don't seem like dupes or deceivers. This is somewhat subjective, but when you read the accounts, the gospel accounts and other accounts in the New Testament, there is just something about the credibility of the witnesses. When I read the writers of the New Testament, I am won over. I am convinced that these writers saw something, experienced something real that changed their lives. And that leads to the sixth reason. And that is the life-changing power of Christ today. Now, taken on its own, that might not be enough. But with these others, it is a powerful, powerful testimony to the resurrection of Christ, the fact that He lives today. Many of you can bear witness to the personal, life-changing power of Jesus Christ, who lives. When you put your faith in Him, He came by His Spirit into your life and began to show His power and love in your experience. You received a new love for God, a new love for people, a new hope and joy, a new patience in trouble, a new freedom from old enslavements, and courage to stand for what is just, what is true, and what is right. The changes in those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are a powerful witness, especially taken together with these others, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then, what? So what? What are the implications of this for us? Let me mention five. First of all, let me just say this. Maybe you're like William Saroyan. You think that you're going to be accepted from death. All right? But if you don't believe that, then let me mention five things. First of all, if you want to know the way to God and to heaven, you must believe in Christ. You must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who say they trust God, they have faith in God, a generic God, a generic faith in God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about recognizing that you have a problem with God. And that is that you're a rebel at heart. You are a sinner. And your sin, according to the Bible, the same Bible that speaks about the resurrection, according to the Bible, this sin has separated you from God. And also, according to the Bible, there is not one thing you can do about it. You can never be good enough to make yourself right with God, to atone, make up for your sin. You have a problem with God, and it is sin. And you must acknowledge that, and you must confess that. And you must also understand and believe that God sent His Son, Jesus, to be the one and only atonement for sin. That on the cross, He died for your sin. And He was raised from the dead so that you might have life. And you must personally, in your heart, call upon the Lord. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. You must put your trust, whatever words you use, you must put your faith, stake your eternity on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. There is no other way to God, no other way to heaven. But not only that, if you want to know the truth about God, then again, you must believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to reveal God. He is the Word made flesh. No one has seen God at any time, but God, the Son of God, has revealed Him, has explained Him in His life and with His lips. If you want to know God, the truth about God, then you have to trust Jesus. If you want to know life, that's the third thing. If you want to know life, if you want to know real life, spiritual life, if you want to be raised from the dead spiritually and someday raised from the dead physically, you have to put your trust in Jesus. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Implication number four is this. If you truly believe in Jesus, if you believe in your heart that He is your Savior, if you put your trust in Him, then you will live for Him as Lord of your life. You see, the evidence, the demonstration that you believe in Jesus, you trust Jesus as Savior, is that you're living with Him as your Lord. Lord meaning boss. Lord meaning the one who gets to call the shots in your life. Now, that doesn't mean you're a perfect person, a perfect Christian, but it does mean that there is a clear difference. There's been a clear change in you, in your life. I read from 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. A lot of people, as I said earlier, say, yeah, I believe in God. Or, you know, I did that. I made that decision. I walked that aisle. I prayed that prayer. Whatever you did. But the evidence, the fruit, is sorely lacking in their lives. I use this illustration Friday at a funeral, and I've used it many times. When I'm studying in my office, I look out the window, and in the yard across the driveway, there's an apple tree. You know how I know it's an apple tree? Because I'm a brilliant horticulturalist. No, it has apples on it, all right? When it bears time to bear fruit, there are apples on it. That's the only way I know it's an apple tree. If there were no apples on it, I wouldn't know there was an apple tree. You know, I don't have to have the owner say, you know what, that's an apple tree. I don't have to have them say, you know, 30 years ago, we planted an apple tree here, you know, and now it's there. I see the apples. I see the fruit. There are many people say, you know, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago, I did this. Where's the fruit of a changed life? Not just one day a week, but 7 days a week, living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, not perfect, but changed, different, moving in a new direction. Seeking to follow the Lord. Fifth implication is that if we know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, we should want others to know that too. We should be consumed, compelled with the desire that all who we know and care about, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves by telling them about the one who has made this difference in our lives and is making a difference. We should seek both here and around the world to make Christ known. You know, there are some, even here this morning, who have taken the commission of Christ when he says that I want you to go and make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll be witnesses for me there. They understood that Jesus, that's his commission to us. And we are to be witnesses. And part of that witness means that we are, as we heard one missionary not too long ago here in this place say, many of us are willing to go but preparing to stay. When we ought to be preparing to go, but willing to stay. Now, that going may mean across the street. May mean to another state, another part of the country. Maybe to another part of the world. But we should desire to be used by the Lord to be a witness. To tell others about Jesus Christ. This statement is not original with me, but the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and every other religious message about salvation is the difference between do and done. The difference between behave and believe. The question this morning is, are you trying to do something so that someday you might make it to heaven? Or are you believing in, trusting in the one who's already done everything that needs to be done? The one who died for you. The one who was raised for you. The one who is the only Savior from sin. The one who is the best friend of sinners. There's a hymn entitled, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. We're going to sing it in a minute. It's hymn number 185. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows over me roll, even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know him? Has he really made a difference? Is he making a difference in your life? Are you telling others about him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, today for the resurrection of Christ because we have confidence that there really is now a Savior from sin. There is one who has already done all that needs to be done, and we need to put our trust in him and him alone. Father, I pray for any this morning who have yet to do that. Father, I pray for others, Lord, who need a church home, a desire to plant their lives in a place where people believe this and are seeking to share this message. Father, as we sing this final hymn, Lord, we pray that you would continue your work of conviction, your work, Lord, of wooing people to yourself. Father, we pray that if there's a need for any public response, Lord, you will grant grace that people may do that even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.